So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to learn to understand, Lord, your heart for a very vast people, a people in need of Christ, a people under the influence of a certain teaching, doctrine, and power which forbids them to come to Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to face this challenge in a genuinely Christian manner, according to the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe we can start with the challenge of Islam, reading the words of the Quran and the Hadith. The Hadith are the traditional sayings of the Prophet and the actions of the Prophet as remembered and traditionally passed down in Muslim society. So we'll read first from the Quran just a little bit to get the notion of what things in Islam are relevant to us. In the fourth surah, 155th ayat, verse, they denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, we have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Those that disagreed about him were in doubt concerning him. They knew nothing about him. That was not sheer conjecture. They did not slay him for certain. God lifted him up to himself. God is mighty and wise. There is none among the people of the book, but will believe in him before his death. And on the day of resurrection, he will bear witness against them. The crucifixion of Christ is denied by Islam emphatically. Let me just ask, are there any Muslims here? There may be a Muslim here, or perhaps former Muslim here. Could be. Yes. You probably know a lot more than me about this, so pardon me if I don't get something right here. But, let me read a little bit more. Say, God is one, the eternal God. He begot none, nor was he begotten. None is equal to him. As you know, in old Orthodox Christianity, according to the scriptures as well, Jesus is called the begotten God, God begotten from all ages. And the Father is considered the begetter. This is a denial of the Trinity. God is one. Is, in this sense, a denial of the Trinity. Another verse will say, say not three. God is one. The ninth surah, the ninth chapter, verse 4, proclaim a woeful punishment to the unbelievers, except to those idolaters who have honored their treaties with you in every detail and aided none against you. With these keep faith until their treaties have run their term. God loves the righteous. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. God is forgiving and merciful. The 29th ayat or verse of the same chapter 9. Fight against such of those to whom the scriptures were given, as believe neither in God nor the last day, who do not forbid what God and his apostle, meaning Muhammad, have forbidden, and do not embrace the true faith until they pay tribute out of hand and are utterly subdued. The Jews say Ezra is the son of God, while the Christians say the Messiah is the son of God. Such are their assertions by which they imitate the infidels of old. God confound them, how perverse they are. They make of their clerics and monks and of the Messiah, the Son of Mary, lords besides God. Though they were ordered to serve one God only, there is no God but him, exalted is he above those they deify beside him. They would extinguish the light of God with their mouths, but God seeks only to perfect his light, though the infidels abhor it. It is he who has sent forth his apostle with guidance and the true faith to make it triumphant over all religions, though the idolaters abhor it. If anyone thinks, this is the 22nd chapter of the 15th verse, if anyone thinks that God will not give victory to his apostle in this world and in the world to come, let him tie a rope to the ceiling of his house and hang himself. Then let him ponder if his cunning has done away with that which has enraged him. Do you not see that those in the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon and the stars, the mountains and the trees, the beasts and countless men all do homage to God, yet many have deserved the scourge. He who is humbled by God has none to honor him. God's will is ever done. There are two antagonists who contend about their Lord. Garments of fire have been prepared for the unbelievers. Scalding water shall be poured upon their heads, melting their skins and that which is in their bellies. They shall be lashed with rods of iron. Whenever in their anguish they try to escape from hell, back they shall be dragged and will be told, taste the torment of the conflagration. As for those who have faith and do good works, God will admit them to gardens watered by running streams. They shall be decked with pearls and bracelets of gold and arrayed in garments of silk. A little bit from the Hadith. The Hadith are also authoritative to the Muslim world. Though very few Muslims actually read them, these things come down through their teachers and preachers and are a part of Islamic culture and understanding. They give a view of who Muhammad really was. And in giving this view of who Muhammad really was, the personality of Muhammad becomes dominant throughout the Muslim world in the culture. So that the standard of righteousness is Muhammad in the mind of the devout Muslim. If something Muhammad does looks wrong, that's just our mistake. It is, in fact, a standard of righteousness. And so they go on faith. Now, how was the Quran revealed to Muhammad? I think it's interesting because it helps us to understand that what we have here is a spiritual challenge from a spiritual force. Narrated Aisha, the beloved wife of many wives of Muhammad, the most beloved. Truth descended upon him, Muhammad, while he was in the cave of Hira. The angel came to him in it and asked him to read. That means recite. The prophet replied, I do not know how to read or recite. So the one thing the prophet feared most was becoming an Arab poet. And the poets would often get off into ecstasies, and he thought it was rather demeaning. He said, I do not know how to recite. The prophet added, the angel caught me forcefully and pressed me so hard that I could not bear it anymore. He then released me again and asked me to read, and I replied, I do not know how to read. Whereupon he caught me again and pressed me a second time, so I could not bear it anymore. He then released me and asked me again to read, but I again replied, I do not know how to read, or what shall I read? Thereupon he caught me for the third time and pressed me and then released me and said, read! In the name of your Lord, who has created all that exists, he has created man from a clot, read, and your Lord is most generous. And your Lord is most generous, that which he knew not. Most generous in declaring that which he knew not. Then Allah's apostle returned with the inspiration, his neck muscles twitching with terror, till he entered upon Khadija, Muhammad's first wife, and said, cover me, cover me. They covered him till his fear was over. And then he said, Oh, Khadija. "What is wrong with me?" Then he told her everything that had happened and said, "I fear that something may happen to me." And forgive the pronunciation, I think it should be Khadija, said, "Never, but have glad tidings, for by Allah, Allah will never disgrace you." Narrated Aisha, the Prophet became so sad, as we have heard, that he intended several times to throw himself from the tops of high mountains, and every time he went up to the top of a mountain in order to throw himself down, Gabriel would appear before him and say, "O Muhammad, you are indeed Allah's true apostle in truth," whereupon his heart would become quiet and he would calm down and would return home. And whenever the period of the coming of inspiration became long, in other words, he was waiting a long time, he would do as before, but when he used to reach the top of a mountain, Gabriel would appear before him and say to him what he had said before. And so Muhammad became deeply addicted, we might say, to having these revelatory experiences from this spiritual being who called himself Gabriel. And if he didn't have it, and if he didn't have the reassurance that he was God's true apostle, he wanted to kill himself. And this may explain his attitude toward those who would not accept his apostleship, such as the Jews of Medina, against the open warfare, and slaughtered somewhere between 600 to 1,000. Well, we can't read everything in here. I just want to give you a bit of a taste. Let's see here. Narrated Abu al-Aswad, the apostle, said, "Allah will admit into paradise any Muslim whose good character is attested by four persons." We asked the Prophet if there were three witnesses only. He said, "Even three." We asked if there were two only. He said, "Even two." But we did not ask him about one witness. Narrated Abu Huraira, Allah's apostle, said, "The deeds of any one of you will not save you from hell." They said, "Even you will not be saved by your deeds, O Allah's apostle?" He said, "No, even I will not be saved unless and until Allah bestows his mercy on me. Therefore, do good deeds properly, sincerely, and moderately, and worship Allah in the forenoon and in the afternoon, and during a part of the night, and always adopt a middle, moderate, regular course, whereby you will reach your target, paradise." Narrated Abdullah, "I asked the Prophet, which deed is the dearest to Allah?" He replied, "To offer prayers at their fixed time." "I asked, what is the next?" He replied, "To be good and dutiful to your parents." "I asked, what is the next?" He replied, "To participate in jihad, in Allah's cause." Jihad is holy warfare. Narrated Abu Huraira, Allah's apostle, has said, "I have been ordered by Allah to fight the people till they say, none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. And whoever said it, then he will save his life and property." Narrated, we move on from there. Narrated Abu Huraira, Allah's apostle, said, "The hour will not be established, that is, the end of the world will not come, until you fight with the Jews. And the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding says, O Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him." Narrated Ikrimah, the statement of Allah's apostle, "Whoever changed his Islamic religion, then kill him." Narrated Abu Musa, a man embraced Islam and then reverted back to Judaism. Muad bin Jabal came and saw the man with Abu Musa. Muad asked, "What is wrong with this man?" Abu Musa replied, "He embraced Islam and then reverted back to Judaism." Muad said, "I will not sit down unless you kill him." The verdict of Allah and his apostle. Now those are some of the more dastardly quotes. But they are to represent that within Islam, however lovely, sensitive, intelligent, gentle, hospitable many Muslims genuinely are, within Islam at its core and origin is a very, shall we say, authentic tradition of violence, bloodthirst, hatred. And so that the militant Muslim, though he is in the minority, remember that, the militant Muslim is in the minority, is actually the most authentic Muslim, which is a great misfortune to the Muslim world, as well as to the rest of the world. Now, Islam presents a challenge to us because it was a spirit who came to Muhammad and inspired him along his way and created great fear in his heart, which he thereby passed on to others. And it says in the scriptures, 1 John 4, "Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already." We read in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that when ye were Gentiles, ye were led away unto those dumb idols, howsoever ye may be led. Wherefore I make known unto you that no man speaking in the Spirit of God, saith Jesus, is anathema." Granted, Muhammad never said that. "And no man can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit." But to Muhammad, that is the ultimate sin, to say that Jesus is Lord, or that anyone, anything other than Allah is Lord. And so, we have in Islam a profound challenge, and I want to go over that with you, and I hope we can be brief enough. You'll excuse my lack of thoroughness. There are good books on the subject. Here's a book by a charismatic Iranian named Reza Safa. I picked this up in a bookstore, Reza Safa, Inside Islam. He's a charismatic brother, but I think you'll find his emphasis on the need for the power of the Holy Spirit and prayer in dealing with Muslims very appropriate once you understand how much of a spiritual force we're dealing with. That's Reza F. Safa, an ex-Muslim himself, an inner-city evangelist. He also has a good explanation of the dynamics of black Islam, African-American Islam, which is quite different and very important to understand. Inside the community is what I was reading those hadiths from, the traditions of the Prophet. Inside the community, understanding Muslims through their traditions, I feel partial. And folks that are involved in Islamic missions to Muslims will know this book or have this book. See who it's published by here. Baker Books. This gives a real flavor of unsanitized Islam. In other words, Islam not packaged for you. Islam as it's practiced, thought of, known in the Islamic world. Perhaps the most, balanced, deep book with all of the smoke of the battle on it, and a deeply Christ-like approach is The Christian's Response to Islam by William Miller. William Miller, a real apostle to Iran. Tremendous and gave his life to reaching Iranians when that was free to do. And God has brought great fruit from his effort after his death. Here's a difficult one to get a hold of, I think. The Sources of Islam by a great scholar of the last century, Reverend W. St. Clair Tisdale, and it's republished here by a group called The Message for Muslims Trust. You might try to contact Roger Malstead on that. I think I got it from him. Roger Malstead's in your assembly handbook. Okay, you should, if you're dealing with Muslims, it would be good to wade through the Quran, but it's very difficult reading. It's hard to motivate yourself to do. But if you do it, you probably never want to do it again. Seriously. So take notes. Take notes. Get a notebook. divided into categories, heaven, hell, the books, the believers, etc., so that you understand the doctrine of the Quran yourself. I want to go briefly so I leave time for questions. So I'm going to sort of buzz through these over here. The challenge of Islam, it is a dark and aggressive force, spiritually. And I want you to focus on that. It's not the flesh and blood we're talking about. The poor 15, 16-year-old Islamic militant is just a frustrated, angry young man. And he may grow up to cast off all of that if he doesn't get killed in the process of his zeal. These are people that are raised in poor neighborhoods. And the television enters, and everyone's got to get a television. So they see all the advertisements in Dallas and Hollywood, and they're angry because they can't possibly live that way. And it's so insulting to their traditional life. They take up the cause of jihad against the wicked West. Sitting at dinner with a friend of mine who's the son of a sheikh, and he lived in Vienna and then New York for many years of his life and came back to serve his people, the Kurds, in a time of need. And I kind of made a joke about Khomeini, as Khomeini, the leader of Iran, viewed America as the great Satan. And that's kind of an odd way for him to always talk about America. And my friend, who had spent years in New York and been mugged a few times and held up in his taxi and so forth, and he looked at me with a little smile and said, "But it is, isn't it?" But it is. To the outside world, it can look that way. Test the spirit. Pardon me. It's a deeply devout community. And this is the dichotomy. It's these two things that are the dichotomy that is the challenge of Islam to you and to me. Because the people are utterly sincere, for the most part. They have their hypocrites, their scribes and Pharisees and so forth. But there is a great sincerity. They don't know anything but Islam. They are scared stiff change because of the things we've read. That's this spirit and attitude of fear. And they are very, very self-conscious. Faith in the Islamic religion doesn't have the idea of being persuaded by the evidence. It has the idea of surrendering to an almighty power and never entertaining a doubt thereafter. It's a very, very different concept of faith, and it creates a great sense of the dogmatic in the Muslim. Test the spirit is our command from Scripture. So we have to see the spiritual force that we're facing. Love thy neighbor is the great command from Scripture. Paul says it encompasses all the law. I wonder about that. And then I realize, yes, our greatest neighbor is God himself, isn't he? So it does encompass all the law. But it also encompasses loving the stranger in the land. Acts 19, love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19. Love thy neighbor as thyself, and at the end of the chapter, love the stranger in the land as thyself. As thyself. So, here we are, faith, my people who carry, you might say, a culture that is generated by what I think is a dark force. And a force that is very consciously anti-Christian. Very consciously, self-consciously, anti-Christian and anti-Jewish. But we're commanded to love them as we love ourselves. To understand them, to understand why they are, who they are, and what their needs are. And there's the greatest challenge. We're commanded to preach the gospel to these dear ones that we love as our very selves. So I think that's quite a package of challenges, especially when connected with this unedifying quote by the prophet. Whoever changes religion, then kill him. Whoever changes Islamic religion, then kill him. Now, they don't do that like they used to. Thank God. It is done some places. And it is still a danger. Most Muslims still carry the fear of that, so the actual practice of it is greatly reduced. And we thank the Lord for that. Now, let's get a little idea of the dynamics of how Islamic culture works. What authorities are working on the individual Muslim to direct his life? Sources of authority. Now, these ideas are, most of them are in your notes, but the notes I'm not going to read because they're all, so to speak, longhand, not in outline form. and you can read them, I think, and get what I'm getting at. The Quran, one would think, is the highest authority because it is supposed to be eternal as an aspect of God that then came to Muhammad through Gabriel the prophet. That's the idea. But in fact, it is Muhammad and only Muhammad that is the source of the Quran, the channel of the Quran, and it is his life as revealed in the hadith, the traditions of how he lived and what he said, and the history of how that revelation came bit by bit, that provides the context to interpret the Quran. In other words, without knowing the life of Muhammad and the early period of the birth of Islam, there are many chapters in the Quran that won't make much sense. And so, again, it is not only through Muhammad that it comes, but the tradition about Muhammad that provides the interpretation framework for the Quran. So Muhammad's personality looms over the Islamic community. Now, these influences all come to the preacher. And the preacher in the mosque on Fridays preaches with a great sense of authority, as representing the voice of Allah himself. The preachers in the mosque make some of our most fervent evangelists look like compromisers. Very, very powerful preaching. And this is what they draw on: the Quran, the life of Muhammad, the hadith. They're called imams, they're called mullahs. Some of them are referred to as sheikhs, and there's various words for these teachers. They influence the community as well as the Muslim. The community influences the individual Muslim. Now, the individual Muslim, most of them will not read the Quran. They don't know it. They don't know Arabic. They don't believe it can be properly translated. And in fact, it is not well translated because it's poetry. It's poetry of a very high classical Arabic nature, 7th century Arabic, so even Arabs have a hard time reading it. And most of the Muslims of the world are not Arabs. Do you realize that? About 200 million Arabs in the world, about 1 billion Muslims total. So they don't speak Arabic at all, most of them, and they'll read the letters as a religious duty. They'll utter the sounds, but they don't know the meaning. Most of them will not read the hadith, the 5 or 6 authoritative collections, which are, for example, the Bukhara hadith is 9 volumes in its English translation. It's repetitive. It's many very strange things, everything from how to make holy water to, pardon me, how to wipe your bottom. It's just right across the board, the whole view of life as the prophet represented it. And very frank, when you wake up in the morning, blow your nose 3 times in the name of Allah to get the devil out, for example. Strange hadith, but actually you see people practicing that, though they might not know where it comes from. You know, you go to the bus stop in the morning after you got on an all-night bus ride, and you find these guys blowing their nose in the morning and doing their ceremonial washing. Who is Allah of the Quran? Allah, Al means the. La is short for Illah or Il, which is God. So it's the God. Some feel that because Allah was worshipped in the in Mecca, among many other idols, thought of as the father of 3 goddesses, that he is actually Baal, the Babylonian Baal, or some other supreme demon among the demons. This would account for his strong antichrist inspiration in the Quran, the anti-gospel, you might say, that Christ has not died, that Christ is not Son of God, Christ is not Lord, and God is not Father. That's a tremendous package of anti-Christian positions. Or is he just the true God misconceived? Now, I think that this is the most charitable viewpoint, though maybe not the most true. The devout Muslim would shudder to think that he worships anyone but the creator of the world, the sustainer of life, center of the prophets. But when you read the Quran and the hadith, you realize this is not the same spirit, this is not the same voice of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is by Christians and Jews to refer to the God of Abraham. And this is what Muhammad wanted to refer to, I think. I think he was a very sincere man. But I think the spirit he was dealing with was an imposter. Now, it doesn't do any good to tell your Muslim friend that, by the way. I say that for you. Now, it can be that your Muslim friend has very sincere and deep questions, and if you've read the Quran and you've read the traditions and you've thought about it, and you have gone through some of the scriptures with them, presented the gospel to them, you may want to broach this idea that, hey, maybe we're talking about two different spiritual beings here, though they claim the same name. But if you go too heavy on this, it could be very, 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 bad. There's been an awful lot of Christian blood shed, in this Islamic Christian conflict. There's been an awful lot of, Muslim blood shed by, nominal and violent, Christians through the ages. And our way of dealing with Muslims must not tend to reenact those kinds of massacres and genocides. In other words, we are not to be the enemy, and we are not to view them as the enemy. But there is a spiritual force here that we need to be aware of because of the fact that it will push us to prayer and to intercession and to an understanding of why it's so hard for a Muslim to break loose. Okay, so that's the purpose of going over that. Who is Allah? Now, the challenge of the doctrine of oneness is something to consider. They view Allah as what I call one-dimensionally one. And he's just one, one, one. There's nothing but just him, and you can't compare him to anything. And he does not actually reveal himself. He reveals a law or a warning. Or a judgment, but to reveal his being, his inner being, in covenant relationship to man, or make a promise to man and commit himself to keep it, this is not his way. He is beyond all that you can think. I said to a Muslim once, God is spirit, quoting Jesus. And he said, no, 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 God is not spirit. If you can think it, that's not God. Okay? He is majestic in aloneness. Now, what that actually ends up with, if you pursue it, is a strange kind of, I don't want to say atheism, because that's not really what it is. But in fact, you can't know this God, because he has no way of really explaining himself, no way of coming down to our level, and so forth. And so, among Muslims, what you have is a very non-Islamic practice all over the Islamic world of going to shrines and saints and holy men looking for a point of contact with that unknowable God. A point of contact. The hunger of the heart of the human being. And this is, I think, what we can at first speak with them about with regard to Jesus. It may be that some Muslims will need to read Matthew and Mark and Luke before they can chew on John. They may need to see the prophetic, the priestly, the kingly roles of Jesus as a man, and just sort of jump over those difficult statements of him being Son of God and just kind of look at his life and his miracles and digest that love. It's so different than Muhammad. So different. You don't need to say that. They'll see it. Now, at first they'll say, this reads like a novel. This couldn't be the word of God. They want Allah talking to them from heaven, you see. The gospel descended to Jesus as a book, and he delivered it like Muhammad delivered the Quran. That's what they think. So you have to explain to them the nature of the gospel, that it is testimony to Jesus, who is the real good news. Testimony. And then encourage them to pray as they read. But with regard to the doctrine of oneness, you confront it. You have to answer the question, why do you say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are these three gods? And there's no real sense in you personally defending and proclaiming the Trinity unless unless you live the Trinity. Unless you know personally why you need the Holy Spirit, otherwise you could not possibly perceive the glories of Jesus or your own sin. Unless you experience personally what it means to be a child of the Father, and that if you had not had the Son calling him Father, you would never know that he was love and that he was your Father. You need to be a deep thinker, prayer, worshiper, and liver, pardon the word, living out the Trinity. Try going to the prayer of Paul at the end of Ephesians 3, a prayer that the Ephesians would live the Trinity. And then I think as we describe the Trinity, it will have a much deeper meaning to the Muslim who worships really an unknown God. We worship a God who is love, and in his Trinity, he shows us himself. Now, they have the challenge of crosslessness. That's not a word, but it has six S's, which is a good representation of the devil, I think. Crosslessness. By the way, interestingly, and I don't know the full reason, the Muslims have chosen the sixth day for worship, Friday, perhaps mainly not to imitate the Jews or the Christians. But also in the Quran, there are 6,666 verses. As an emphasis on six, Satan is said to have fallen because he would not bow down to the son of Adam at the command of Allah. So there is an emphasis on six, the day of the creation of man, the number of man, in Islam. But it is not at all what I would have expected to see as an antichrist religion. So here you have crosslessness. God has no need to kill his son. God is above having to offer an atonement that costs him anything. Of his free mercy, he will forgive, and of his free judgment, he will punish. God does not need anyone as a lover needs the beloved. He's above that. Remember, the apostle, God and his apostle, will triumph not only in this world, but in the world to come. They can't bear to think of Jesus, so the Quran confesses as being more righteous than Muhammad, as having been killed on a rude cross. So he's in heaven, they think, and alive. He'll come back again, marry, convert the world to Islam, and then die, and then rise again. That's their Jesus. But it's a good starting point. They are interested in knowing more of Jesus. A positive religion, Islam. Positive not in the sense that you and I think of it. Positive in the sense. There's a problem in the world. It's evil. The problem is evil and sin, right? Well, evil and sin is mainly because of tyranny, because of wicked governments. We can handle this. We go out in jihad, in the struggle for the faith, and we implement Islamic dominance and the rule of Sharia law, the law according to the traditions of the Prophet and the Quran. And that will bring God's rule on earth. Now, of course, there'll be sinners and wicked people still, but God will throw them in hell, and they deserve it. And I just hope he doesn't throw me in hell, too, because I'm not quite sure about myself. But to face the nature of sin and the nature of suffering is beyond this theology in Islam. They cannot face it. The depths of their own sin, the weight of their own guilt, they cannot face it. One thing that's gravely lacking in the Quran is instruction about honesty and against lying. But to cover for one's sins by lies is very common. A man came to Muhammad and confessed that he was guilty of adultery. And Muhammad said, "Are you crazy?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Are you married?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Then you'll be stoned to death." And he was stoned to death. A tradition of the Prophet. Are you crazy? The confession of sin, the real facing of one's sinnership, is very hard when you have no atonement and no cross and no God who has shed his blood to redeem you and love you and no proclamation that God loves the sinner and wants to save the sinner. There's only about 4 statements of God's love in the Quran. Maybe it's only 2. Pardon me for my lack of knowledge there. But it basically says God loves those who love himself. But God hates the sinner. God always hates the sinner. And so facing the world and its sufferings of the innocent even, with Christ, at least we can see that the great innocent suffered. And suffers with all the little babies and all of those that we might consider innocent. And when Stephen was being stoned to death, the Son of Man stood up in heaven, got up from his throne. They don't have that, you see. It's a very positive religion in a very naive manner, in my opinion. The humanity of the Muslims. Though we have to think deeply on this. We've got a people that for the most part has never been exposed to the gospel, only the anti-gospel of Islam. Really chew on that. Now many of them are much better, in my opinion, than their own prophets and live much loftier lives than their own Quran. Now, there are lofty things in the Quran. But if you take it as a whole, it's not so lofty. But the conscience that God has given all men, including Muslims, if it's adhered to and listened to, it's a wonderful thing how sagacious and wise and loving and kind people can become. And yet they still need redemption, don't they? Now, among Muslims, you have a tremendous variety of people. And don't assume that just because you met a Muslim that they're going to be either devout or sincere. Or anything. Don't assume anything. It's a whole world of people out there that call themselves Muslim, perhaps 1 billion or so. One thing I find very common in Islamic society is sensitivity. More sensitivity than we have in our own. In fact, sometimes I feel a little bit irked when I come back to America and I'm not treated with the same sensitivity as I am there. I try to be sensitive myself. But there is a great sensitivity to human emotions and relationships and friendship and manners, and indebtedness to one another. Hospitality. The Muslim home, in particular I'll think of the Kurdish home, is not just, willing to be hospitable. They're ready. From the time they get married, they're ready. They have extra beds from the time they're married. They have these cushions they stack up in the corner. And they love to serve a meal to a guest. They don't have to know your name. They're interested more in where you come from and what your religion is and who your family members are. And they would like to talk about everything under the sun. Very, very hospitable people. Devotion and respect. Now, these are, in fact, many of these things you can see in the life of Muhammad among Muslims. He had his bad points. He was a very sincere person. And I think very sensitive and gentle when he wasn't at war and considering who to execute and so forth. But among his own followers and friends, he was very sensitive, gentle, hospitable, etc. Devotion and respect. He spent the night in prayer, reciting all of the Quran as it had been given to him by this spirit being Gabriel, and very interesting personality, but that is also common in Islamic culture. Family and friends, the highest duty next to praying on time, 5 times a day, very few do it by the way, is allegiance to parents, which means allegiance to family and relatives. And so the family structure is very strong, and you're really part of a kind of a tribal entity, if I can use that word respectfully. It's not you first as an individual, it's the family and you as part of the family. And your friends, you adhere to your friends with a profound addiction. So you'll find many in this country to be lonely when they're outside of their own home. They're tremendously lonely. And this is the human need that I think we as Christians need to be sensitive to and to meet, whether or not they're sensitive to Christ or open to the gospel. I think it's our obligation as a testimony to Islam to be deeply hospitable and deeply loving to the Muslims in our midst. That's very important, and it takes a lot of time. Why is it important? There are a number of verses in the Quran that forbid the Muslim to have friends with Christians or Jews or those who are enemies of the faith as they perceive them. But most Muslims don't really know or think about those verses, actually. And they will, if they go back to their country, tell how they were treated. And I've met Muslims who are treated well in Germany and who come back saying, if those are the infidels, boy, we're really bad off. Because they were very impressed. And in fact, my closest coworker in Turkey came to the Lord because his father came back with exactly that impression. And that impression passed on to the son. And now he's in the Lord. His father hasn't yet come to the Lord. Love thy neighbor and the stranger as thyself, our obligation. Be a peacemaker. When you're dealing with Muslims, try to find out the history of their country. And in the history of their country, how whom they have perceived as Christians, those whom they have perceived as Christians, how that country has been treated. Have they been a colony of the Dutch? How did the Dutch treat them? Have they been a colony of the British or the French? Have they borne the brunt of Hollywood's media attack on the Muslim world? And what has that given them as an impression of Christians, as they understand the West to be Christian? What do they think of American foreign policy through the last several generations? Iranians are very sensitive to this. Listen, listen, listen. You don't have to become anti-American to understand that the State Department does not always respond to the voters' consciences in its treatment of various countries. You don't have to be anti-American to understand that some people have found the influence of America very hard on their countries. I think the influence of America on the overall is extremely benevolent compared to what else might be out there as a world power. But it has its problems, and we need to listen. Be a peacemaker. They're still remembering the Crusades as if they hadn't happened yesterday. They were taught them in their school, you see. So you've got to prove that you're not an enemy, you're a friend. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. I say this after these two because you got to have your intentions right and be filled with the Holy Spirit before you move on to engage them with the Word of God. It's not anti-Islamic critique that will engage them or be useful primarily. That may have a time and a place if you feel God has qualified you to make some comments on that. The main thing is engaging them with the Word and praying for them and with them, as you should know that they're probably doing spiritual battle with fear and all of their adherence and needs for their family and friends and so forth. And they can't make a decision for Christ because of that. So prolong the engagement over the Word as much as you can. Invite repentance and faith. Don't be ashamed to do that. There is an Islamic tradition that if you do it three times, that it's just fine to kill you, but I don't expect you'll be doing it three times to people of that manner. There's very few of those around that would do that. But it would be worth being a martyr, inviting people to Christ, wouldn't it? It'd be worth being a martyr, inviting people to Christ. Yeah. The new believers, don't extract them from their family. That's a great temptation. They want to come out and make the church their family. Let the church be the spiritual family of God. The church will never be a natural and physical family to the extent that a Muslim family is to their own. That's an awful confession, but it's true. What you want to do is you want to keep them in their family as a testimony and a suffering servant and an example of love. If they have to come out, they're going to be poisoned and so forth, and that's pretty obvious, then that's fine. But as much as possible, don't extract them from their context, because that's where they'll be best as witnesses. But give them abundant fellowship, more than you would give one another. They have a greater sense of need for that than we do in our cultures in the West. Encourage a witness of love and life, and then let, there are some Muslims who hate Islam. And if you'll help them to convert, they'll help you to hate Islam. And they'll tell you how bold they are with the imams, with their parents, and how much they'll tell them that you're on the way of the devil and so forth. But the problem is often these folks are converting to Christ out of hatred and alienation from their own culture, not out of an experience of the redeeming love of God. And you got to watch that. Now, that might be a beginning, but you better bring them to the real new birth quick, because they'll cause a lot of damage along the way if that's their attitude. So help them reach family and friends in a gracious manner. Form a special fellowship for the disciples. I say this because I think that converts from Islam need the support of one another. And I think that if you are going to be fruitful among Muslims, you probably will have to make it your main ministry. And if you're going to do that, you probably also need the fellowship of others who are doing that. Because it's hard to see the significance of it. The fruit will be a little bit late in coming. I believe there'll be plenty of fruit in the end. But there'll be those who want you to teach Sunday school instead, and it's kind of hard to do both if you want to spread yourself enough among enough Muslim families and individuals to have a chance of a real impact. It's going to be very demanding on your time. If you want to learn some of their language, whichever language they're speaking, whether it's Indonesian or Arabic or Persian, if you want to learn some of their language, it's going to take a lot of time. That doesn't mean you can't witness the Muslims. Do. But if you want to really have a fruitful ministry, I suggest a special fellowship for those working among them, maybe networked with the Internet and sharing resources with one another. Maybe some of you are called of God right now to start contacting one another. You could just come to this corner afterward and see if anyone else joins you. Really. And then those new converts, new disciples are going to need real fellowship and real prayer wherever they go, because it's not an easy row to hoe. Now, we have just a few minutes for questions. Pardon, we don't have more. But please, ask a question or two if you have one. Yes. In the back. I'll repeat the question. You just holler it out. How could God have allowed? How would you answer a well-meaning, moderate Muslim who asks, how could God have allowed so many people to be misled for so long? Wow. I'm not sure you should say anything, except I really don't know. But to say, I hope that I am not misleading you. I'm giving you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm willing and happy to give it to any and all of your people if you will help me. There have been many who have tried to reach Muslims and many who have been killed for it. People do make choices of aligning themselves with very misleading forces and doctrines. And they pass those choices on to their children. And that power of choice is part of being made in the image of God. The formidable responsibility we have for us and our descendants. That's as much as I could say, but I think you ought to feel with them. The main thing is your compassion. vis-a-vis that question and your readiness to right the wrong. Yes.
What would you say is the most successful or fruitful initial approach in your experience to the mindfulness in your spiritual service?
In my experience, the most successful and initial approach to Muslims, what has it been? Well, my experience has been both in country and out of country in Turkey, out of country also in Berlin, out of the Muslim homelands. And actually, it's not easy to approach them here and get fruit, because they're pretty self-defensive. They will let you approach as friends, though. But I'm afraid, because I didn't make it my main ministry, I didn't have enough time to really see fruit among those friends that I had. In Turkey, of course, is my main ministry. It's my only ministry. And in Turkey, what I found is that assisting an isolated believer who then came to our city, teaching and discipling him, and working out from there among his friends and family, especially when I moved from a discussion mode to actually preaching in our little meetings, they respond to the authority of the word. It's kind of what they're used to with the Quran. They want to see someone with authority. So when I was preaching the word, and then that was reinforced by the witness of my friend and then the new converts who also came along, a fellowship grew. But it sort of required that man of peace, that man that had already made the first step to the Lord. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're waiting for. There is a Muslim who's come to the Lord in your area, and you want to have a ministry among his people. You should befriend him and see if you can be of help to his own growth first and his own ministry. It's not a matter of just tagging on and taking the credit for what he does. It's a matter of complementing maybe the Bible knowledge he doesn't have, the fellowship ties he doesn't yet have, and the particular spiritual gift which you may have and he does not. So that's been my most fruitful. Yes. Yes, some it causes them to go back more fervently to Islam because they must have sinned that such a thing had happened. Others, they see the relief efforts of many Christian people, or people they think are Christians, who may be atheists from France, for all they know. But they see this interest that comes from what we call Christendom in helping them, and that is, in fact, the heritage of the gospel of love which we have, even if an atheist does it. And they're impressed by that, and some of them do ask and want for New Testaments. I think there has been increasing influence in the earthquake areas. The problem is that the government has been very sensitive and stands against Muslims using the earthquake victims, tent cities, and so forth as opportunities to get people into a more serious form of Islam or political Islam. To be fair, then, they also forbid the Christians from doing anything similar. And so there's a lot of Christians working in earthquake relief now, and they have a good ministry and testimony. Open Bible distribution and so forth has been, how can we say, the Christians themselves have said, let's not do that so we don't get kicked out of the whole ministry of helping these people and lose our testimony of kindness and relationship. So that's kind of a tough point, but that's the scene there in the earthquake area. Yes. The Quran and the Hadith together give a picture that we're saved by the predetermination of Allah, by the mercy of Allah, but it is good deeds that somehow help along the way in providing atonement for various sins, outweighing various sins, but you're never completely sure if all of your sins have been outweighed. So it's a bit of a muddle, but good deeds in the Hadith, the traditions, it's very legalistic. In many, many details. One man was groaning in hell, Muhammad heard at his gravesite, and he said this was for a small sin, that he's groaning in hell. And then he said, no, it's for a large sin, because he failed to wash himself after he urinated. a very precise ceremonial